Everyone this morning, and especially visitors, we understand that not everything that we do here is understood or is common to everybody. If you have any questions about what we practice, what we do, what we teach, we welcome those. If you have some objection from a scriptural standpoint, then we welcome those as well. We're always open to discussion of the Word, and we're glad to engage in that with you. And if there's some opportunity that we might have to maybe have a Bible study at home, well, we'd be glad to do that as well. Very glad that you're here. I wanted to give a slight medical report. I heard the words from my doctor Friday that you never want to hear. He said, we're going to become very good friends. You don't want to hear that. And the second thing he said was even worse. I'm on a low-salt diet. That means Mexican food is out. And that's not to say I won't cheat from time to time. But the Lord is forgiving. But anyway, he did say I could eat ice cream, so I'm in good shape. John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32 is what we looked at the beginning of the worship service. And it's an important passage because it defines for us discipleship. John chapter 8 and verse 31, it says, Jesus therefore said to those Jews that believed him, if you continue in my word, then are ye truly my disciples. A disciple is one who continues in the word of Jesus Christ. Now, what is true of disciples is also true of Christians. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, it says right at the end of that verse that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. There is not the distinction that many people in the world make today between the disciple and the Christian. A lot of times you hear people going about saying that they're going to disciple Christians. Well, that's just kind of a misuse of the language. Those words are in the Bible. That's sure true. But the word Christian is a name given to those who are disciples. If one's not a disciple already, then he's not really a Christian. And if he's not a Christian, he's not a disciple. They're the same thing. So we need to understand that. But what is a disciple again? Well, a disciple, according to the definition, is a scholar or a learner, especially one who believes in the doctrine of his teacher and follows him. It's kind of like being in a discipline, a member of a discipline, a particular fellowship. We might describe it that way. Now, John the Baptist, it is said of him in John 3 and verse 25 that he had disciples. Moses had disciples. The Pharisees considered themselves disciples of Moses. And the Pharisees themselves had disciples. People listened to them and followed what they had to say. Usually in the gospel, when it refers to the disciples, it's referring to the 12 who would eventually become apostles. And when we look at the word as it's used after that, and sometimes in the gospels as well, it refers to Jesus' disciples in general, people who followed him and who became a part of his particular group. Now, our desire is to be real, genuine disciples. And the sad fact is that there are many who think that they are, but are not disciples, are not Christians. Being born in the United States doesn't make you a Christian. Somebody said, well, this is a Christian nation. Well, it depends on whose mosque you're sitting in, you know. It is a nation that encouraged freedom of thought and freedom of religion, and most people claim to be Christians. I suppose in that sense, politically, it's correct, but from a religious standpoint, it's not correct. There are a lot of people in our country who think that they're Christians who are not. Now, let me show you how this works. When I was a little boy, I was a Yankee fan. Don't gasp, I've repented. But I told everybody, somebody says, what are you, little boy? I'm a Yankee. And, of course, my grandfather, who was a Texan, had a fit of apoplexy until he found out I was talking about baseball. But didn't make me a Yankee, did it? And I liked to play baseball. And I told people I was a Yankee. I was going to be the next Mickey Mantle. And I played baseball, tried to play center field, but they put me over in right field, which is not exactly complimentary. But anyway, I did a lot of things that Yankees did, but that still did not make me a Yankee, did it? And one of the greatest days of my life when I was a little boy is when I discovered authentic jerseys and hats. So I started dressing like a Yankee so I could look like a Yankee. I put on a jersey and a Mickey Mantle's jersey or Whitey Ford's jersey and wore a hat. We even wore it to school. Told everybody I was, it didn't make me a Yankee. You see, you don't become a Yankee until you sign the contract and get on the field and start playing on the Yankees field. And just because I called myself a Yankee, dressed like a Yankee, and did some of the things that Yankees did, didn't make me a Yankee. I could have bought, well, I couldn't have, couldn't afford it, but if I could, I could have bought a box seat behind the dugout and talked to the Yankees while they were playing their game. I could have associated, but that still wouldn't make me a Yankee. A person might tell people he's a Christian. He might begin to look like a Christian, might act like a Christian, might even associate with Christians. But that's not what makes him a Christian. He's not a Christian yet. Even when he begins to do those things that Christians do, some of the things that Christians do, and he may even convince himself that he is one, but he's not one until he does what the Bible says. Well, what does the Bible say? Well, that's what we're talking about this morning. What is a disciple? What is a Christian? Jesus says a Christian is one who continues in his word. He makes the words of Jesus the rule of his life. He's guided by that word. It involves, being a Christian involves following Jesus. In John chapter 8 and verse 12, John chapter 8 and verse 12, it says, "Again, therefore, Jesus spake unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. He that followeth me shall not walk in the darkness." In the same context, it is in the same context that he says, if you abide in my word, then are you truly my disciple. Remember, that's John chapter 8 as well, but down in verse 31. So it's the same thing. Following Jesus and continuing his word is the same thing. Now, when we follow Jesus, we're talking primarily about two things. We're talking about following his example. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, Peter says, "For hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that ye should follow in his steps." Jesus left us an example that we should follow in his steps. When we come to some point of decision, when we have to make up our minds whether we're going to do something or not do something, we need to ask ourselves the question, what would Jesus do in this situation? And then do what Jesus would do, because Jesus would do the right thing. But it's not just following his example, it's also following his teachings, because sometimes he doesn't leave an example in the specifics. Sometimes his examples are pretty general. But what would Jesus teach me? In John 14 and verse 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." If you love Jesus, you will be anxious to do what Jesus wants you to do. Therefore, when he says to do something, you'll do it. Verse 23, he says, "Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." You want fellowship with Jesus? You have to do what Jesus wants you to do. Ask yourself the question. When you don't have a direct example, what would Jesus have me to do? Now, we understand the difference between following and walking out ahead, don't we? No, a lot of times we don't. Little children are especially bad at this. I used to talk about my son John Paul. We go to the shopping center and we tell him we're going to Sears, and he'd run out and he'd go into KB Toy Store thinking I was going to follow him. I said we're going to Sears, not to KB. I didn't say we're not going to KB, but he knew that we weren't. But he'd go in there thinking, and you know what? That little stinker, he was right most of the time, because I like toys too. But 2 John 9 talks about Jesus. It says there, he says, "Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son." Now, when you look at the footnote, it gives an alternate reading of the Greek in this passage where it says, "Whosoever," instead of "goeth onward," "whosoever taketh the lead and abideth not in the teaching of Christ." whoever would presume to lead Jesus, that is, act without authority. This is something that we all understand when we're talking about our kids and maybe our work, wherever we might be working. This is a little use illustration of kids again, because everybody can relate to this. My dad used to send us once a day. There's only three of kids in the family, but he'd send us once a day for a gallon of milk. A gallon of milk. And we'd fight over the last cup. We'd give us the money. The gallon of milk cost, you know, about 60 cents or so. That was way back when they, before they had cars and stuff. But anyway, he'd send us to, and he'd give us a dollar. Do you know what you can do with the change? You can buy a soda pop, or you could. You could buy a candy bar. You could buy a package of M&Ms. But what did he say? He said, go get a carton of milk. Well, I went and got a carton of milk. And I got a package of M&Ms. And I got busted when I got home. You understand that with your kids. Jesus says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to have unleavened bread and fruit of the vine, that'd be grape juice, on the Lord's table to commemorate my death. But I like ice cream. And it's great when it's on a slice of Tennessee lemon pie. Let's not talk about it. And a little coffee. That would, boy, that'd drop you. A little cappuccino or whatever. I don't know. I don't drink foo-foo coffee, so I don't know. I like just Folgers or whatever. I like what they call Riverside coffee. I see David knows what Riverside coffee is. You take the can, you throw grounds in it, you boil it. It's good stuff. It's really good when horseshoe stands up in it. And then it's, you know, it's nutritious. It's got all the vitamins. But the point is, we don't put coffee on the Lord's table, and we don't put ice cream and pie on the Lord's table. Not because Jesus didn't say not to. He didn't say not to. We don't do it because he told us what to put on. And so when we look at 2 John 9, we understand that following Jesus means walking behind him, doing what he directs us to do, and not running out ahead of him, expecting him to follow us, because he won't do that. When we put him in that position, we lose our fellowship with God. And that's hard saying, because it really, in our country, and our custom is to do just basically whatever we want without regard to authority. And that's the way we are as a society. We don't pay attention to stop signs or speed limit signs. What makes us think that we're going to pay attention to Acts 2:38? We need to change. We need to change our hearts and our attitudes toward authority. That involves a change in the way of life. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 20, Paul writes, but ye did not so learn Christ, if so be that ye heard him or taught in him, even as truth is in Jesus, that ye put away, concerning your former manner of life, the old man that waxeth corrupt after the lust of deceit, and that ye be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, that after knowledge, after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. In other words, there's an inward change in a person where at one time he didn't pay much attention to God, but now what God says is all important to him because it's vital. In Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25, we find that there's a cost involved in becoming a Christian and becoming a disciple. It says there, now there went with him great multitudes, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come unto me and hateth not his own father and mother and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, this idea of hating is not that you feel disgust and bitterness, but that you love less, you hold in lower esteem these things that are precious to us than we regard Jesus. Jesus is number one. He says, whosoever doth not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. When he talks about cross-bearing, we've talked about this many times. He's not talking about just carrying a piece of timber. He's not talking about just fulfilling your duties and responsibilities. He's talking about a crucifixion of self. When Jesus bore his cross through the streets of Jerusalem, very few of the disciples were concerned about the weight of the cross. Now, Simon was, but he was dragged out by the Romans to help Jesus with his cross. They weren't concerned about the weight of the cross. They were concerned about what they were going to do to Jesus on the cross. They're going to put him to death. So when he talks about us bearing our cross, what we do is put ourselves to death so that we live for him and not for self anymore. We skip down to, well, we read verse 28. He says, "For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first down, sit down and count the cost?" There's a cost to being a Christian. Skip down to verse 33, where he says, "So therefore, whosoever he be of you that renounceth not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." Everything that I have is available for God and for Jesus, for their use. Everything. Or I can't be his disciple. Somebody said, "Well, that's not fair." Okay, well, let's go hang on a cross for the afternoon and see how fair that is. Of course it's fair. It's more than fair. What we receive from the redemption that's in Christ is more than we could ever pay back or even count. Now, how does one become a part of this discipline, of this group that we call Christians? We find the answer to that in Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus gives the Great Commission in Galilee. He gave the Great Commission three different times that are recorded. And the the first time was in Galilee, where it says in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, "Go ye therefore and teach all the nations," the old King James Version says, literally the word disciple is used there. "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations." Well, how do you do that? Baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That puts them in the discipline. And then what? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. What does that have to do with being a disciple? Well, you can't be a disciple unless you continue in His Word. You can't continue in His Word unless you've been taught what His Word is. So one becomes a disciple when he's baptized into Christ and when he is taught how a disciple is supposed to live. Now, Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, it says, "For ye are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ." We do not put on Christ. We do not benefit from the mercy of Christ and the forgiveness that He affords us by hanging on the cross. Until when? Until we're baptized into Christ. Now the question is, were you baptized into Christ or were you baptized for some other reason than the remission of sins? Now, becoming a Christian does not mean that you merely wear the name of the Christian. The name of Jesus is precious, and we must confess it. But Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21 says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." Going to heaven doesn't happen just because we want to go. We have to do the will of the Father who is in heaven. Now he goes on to say in verse 22, "Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy by thy name, and by thy name cast out demons, and by thy name do many mighty works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Now notice how these people describe themselves, and Jesus doesn't contradict them. "We've done all these wonderful things, and we've given you the credit." Jesus doesn't deny that. The problem with these people, the reason Jesus says, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity," or lawlessness, is the wonderful things they did not include what God wanted them to do. The key to understanding is verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." Now, it may be that I do something wonderful, find the cure for cancer, but I'm not commanded in the Scriptures to find the cure for cancer. Does that mean it's wrong to find the cure for cancer? No. But it's wrong to do that and leave off doing what is commanded in the Scriptures, don't you see? So just recognizing the name of Jesus is not enough. In Matthew chapter 15 and verses 7 through 9, Jesus addresses the Pharisees and their problem, the flaw in their character under the old law. He says, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. When we obey the Lord, we must obey from the heart. He says, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men. We've got to be careful to do what Jesus wants us to do. Now, what is the result of discipleship? What's the result of being a disciple? I've got to tell you, it's a lot of trouble. There's a lot of cost to being a disciple, at least to our way of thinking. But it's worthwhile. So many people did it before and gave their lives for it. Well, what is the result? Well, first of all, he says, ye shall know the truth in John 8 and verse 32. Continue in my word, and you'd be truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Jesus is God's spokesman. When Jesus came to earth, he was speaking for his Father. His Father sent him with the mission to speak for him. In John 12, verse 49, Jesus says, for I spake not for myself, but the Father that sent me, he hath given me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. His word, then, is the standard of truth as far as religion is concerned. In John 17 and verse 17, Jesus says to God, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. What Jesus spoke was God's word. Therefore, it is the truth. If it's the truth, then anything that contradicts it is by nature false. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul says, take heed, lest there shall be anyone that maketh spoil of you, or take you hostage, through his philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, that is, what originates in the heart and minds of men, and the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. If something has its origin in the heart of a man, then it stands in stark contrast to what finds its origin in the heart of God. Now, this truth that God spoke through Jesus was passed on to the apostles. In John chapter 16 and verse 13, Jesus is speaking to them. He's not speaking to the church. He's not speaking to mankind in general. He's talking to the 12. It says there, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he shall guide you into all the truth. For he shall not speak from himself, but what things soever he shall hear, these shall he speak, and he shall declare unto you the things that are to come. Now, since Jesus spoke through the apostles, through the Holy Spirit, inspired them the Holy Spirit, then their word is also authoritative because it comes from Jesus. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 16, Jesus says, he that heareth you heareth me, and he that rejecteth you rejecteth me, and he that rejecteth me rejecteth him that sent me. So, to be a disciple is to know the truth. Why? Because we're following what's in the book. We know what's in the book. This is the truth. This is God's word. This is what was given to us by the apostles, what we have left from the apostles. So, we want to be disciples so we know what is and what isn't. But that truth, what's so important about knowing the truth? You know, I know a lot of things that are absolutely worthless. I do. I used to be able to say all the words to the cremation of Sam McGee. I did that at summer camp one time. I did it in a rap. You talk about dumb. What was it worth? Zero. They applauded wildly when I was done. And actually, about halfway through, they started. So, it was a joke. Okay? I was dared to do it. But I knew the words. What good is it to? Nothing. But there are some truths we must know. I must know, in order to stay alive, what to eat and what not to eat. I don't like it, but too bad. Maybe I'll adapt. Not. Okay, I need to know how to get home or I won't get there. That's something that's needed. I need to know what God expects of me to get to that home, to get to heaven. He says, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And you might be saying, well, I am free. I've never been a slave to anybody. I'm a free thinker. I do whatever I want, say whatever I want, whenever I want. Oh, yeah, you can do that. But look how the Pharisees answered Jesus. And then how he answered them. They answered him, unto him, we are Abraham's seed and have never yet been in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? You know what the bad thing about that was? They were in bondage to the Romans. Then they said they'd never been in bondage to anybody. They couldn't do anything the Romans didn't let them do. They were deluded. And you may say, well, I am free. No, one of these days you're going to die. So you're a bondservant of death, a slave of it. You live your life with respect to the time that you approach death. How does David know that? Because here I am, number one. And number two, turn on your radio on Sunday morning and nearly every program is telling you how to save money so you can die with a pile of it. My personal belief is that everybody ought to die broke. Wouldn't that be wonderful? I intend to do just that. Of course, I don't really have that much choice, so maybe it's not such a bold statement for me. But anyway, we're all slaves to something. And if we're sinners and we're condemned by our sin, then we are a slave to sin. We must pursue pleasure wherever and whenever we can find it. But the truth makes us free. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, everyone that committeth sin is a bondservant of sin, and the bondservant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If therefore the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. How does he do that? Taking the sin away. How does the sin taken away? Well, you have to know the truth about that for it to be gone. God's power to save us is in the teaching of Jesus, the gospel. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also the Greek. Well, how is the gospel the power of God unto salvation? Verse 17 tells us, for therein is revealed a righteousness of God. There's information in the gospel that you need to know in order to please God and go to heaven. We like to talk about the grace of God. We're all saved by grace, that's true. But we need to be aware that grace appears to us, first of all, how? Well, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 says, for the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, ye should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Grace comes to us, first of all, by telling us that we need grace and how to obtain it and how to react to it. It comes to us by teaching us. And that teaching is complete in the Scriptures. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, it says, every Scripture is inspired of God and is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. There's not one thing that you need that pertains to your salvation that's not found in the book. Not one thing. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 that God has granted unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through a knowledge of Him, that is, through a knowledge of Jesus. Now, I know what to eat. I know I can eat ice cream. I know I can't eat a whole lot of salt. I'm limited to a gram of salt a day. That's one chip. That is not good. But suppose I know that, and today we go over to Mi Amigos, and I just eat a great big old plate of Mexican food. Just do it to spite the doctor. Well, the consequences, I'm going to have to pay for that. And the consequences for me are not as pleasant. They're not as dire. I'm not going to drop dead. I might, but not from eating a plate of Mexican food. But it will sure cause a lot of growth in places I don't need it. Okay? Some of you are familiar with my problem. But anyway, you've got to put into practice what you know. Or it doesn't work. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, it says, seeing ye have purified your souls and you're obedient to the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another from the heart fervently. You've purified your souls in what? In your obedience to the truth. In Romans chapter 6, the apostle says in verses 17 and 18, but thanks be to God that whereas you were servants of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of doctrine whereunto you were delivered. And being made free from sin, you became servants, or bondservants of righteousness. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But you have to obey the truth for it to work. You get a treasure map, you don't follow the map, you don't find the treasure. Very simple, isn't it? Well, why can't we understand that with reference to our religious responsibilities? I think some of us do. I think most of us do. Many people have not done what God wants. They know all about Jesus. They know what Jesus did on the cross, and they love Him for it. But they haven't done what God wants them to do in response. And so they're not Christians yet. Not yet. But they can be. Are you a disciple? Have you done what God wants you to do? Are you continuing steadfastly in the instruction that is rendered by the apostles in the New Testament? Are you doing that? Have you been initiated, been baptized? If you haven't been baptized, you're not a Christian yet. But you can be. We got a whole tub full of water, and you know what? If that sprang a leak, we got a canal right out front door. We're told not to swim in the canal. You know how you keep from drowning in the canal? You sit up. At this part of the canal anyway, because it's not very deep, but we could get you under if that was necessary. But it's not necessary because we got a baptistry. And are you abiding in His Word, those of you who have been baptized? If not, then we'd ask you to seriously consider the issues of your life and your disposition to God and your disposition as far as your relationship as God is concerned. Are you saved or are you not? Because it's possible for a person to lose his salvation. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4 talks about those who had fallen from grace. What an awful thing to be saved and then turn your back on the salvation and lose it that you once had, free and clear. Well, friends, if we can help you, if you need to be baptized or if you need to make confession of sins and pray to God for forgiveness, we're ready to help you with either one of those things. We're going to sing a song in just a second that encourages your obedience to the gospel. And if you're of mind to do so, then please come to the front while we stand and sing.
When we walk with the Lord in the light,